If you've read through the Gospels, and essentially what we're doing is we're going through a lot of, not just one Gospel, but we're going through many different Gospels. And if you've gone through the Gospels, you begin to realize that Jesus says some different things from time to time that are sometimes controversial. Sometimes they're very difficult to understand, very cryptic. Other times they just cut straight to the heart. You would think that the hardest things that Jesus would have to say would be things that he has to say about hell. And those are always difficult when he speaks on that topic. But what's interesting is Jesus actually talks more about money than he does hell. And so that in and of itself is very, very instructive. It's very helpful for us to know. And it tells us that money is really high on Jesus' list. It's an important issue. And when he does speak on it, it is difficult. So today we're looking at Mark chapter 10, and we see this interaction that he has with this, what's titled this rich man, and it leads to Jesus talking about money. I know that the topic always gets us uncomfortable, so just to ease your mind, you can push your wallet a little deeper down into your pocket, or you can put your checkbook away. If you are uncomfortable today, as we move into offering, then my recommendation is don't give. I don't want this to be coercive at all. At the same time, if God leads you to give more, please give more. But, if you have any sense of discomfort, any sense in which, you feel as if there's, again, kind of a manipulation, whatever else going on, my suggestion is don't give today if that's how you feel. But the reason why I say that is because I think there are some very important things that Jesus has to talk about when it comes to money, and I don't want to talk about it in light of a pitch or kind of a purpose after this. I think it's always very important that we talk about what Jesus talks about, so I don't want to neglect it, but I don't want it to come off the other way either. So we are going to talk about it. There's no way we can get around that. But again, if you are uncomfortable today, don't give, and next week, the following weeks, you can see where God leads you. But essentially, in this really difficult passage, Jesus shows us, I think, three different things going on, and we're going to attack it a little bit differently. But I think what he does is he shows us first the promise of wealth. There is kind of a promise that is attached to wealth and to money. Follows that up with the emptiness of wealth. The promises are superficial to some degree, and then he shows us what our response should be to wealth. Okay, so that's the way we'll walk through today: the promise of wealth, the emptiness of wealth, and ultimately the responsibility—the response that we have to wealth. The first, the promise of wealth. Let me go to verse 17, and I'm going to read the first half of this again. This is really kind of the interaction with this young man, and it's getting very, very helpful. It says, as he was setting out on his journey, man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I think for a lot of us, we are somewhat familiar with this. I think if you've spent any measure of time in the church, you've probably come across this and you've seen this. It shows up in Luke also. For those of you who haven't, we have this very, very unique account where Jesus isn't, if you notice, he's not setting out to talk about money. Man approaches him and asks a question that's a deeply spiritual question, and it ties into money, so Jesus kind of addresses it. Just to give you a better understanding of who this is and what's going on, we actually don't know much about this man who's listed here. We're told that he's a rich man, he's a young man. If you look at the parallel passages, we find out that he's a ruler of some type. And that doesn't mean that he's a king or a prince. What it does mean is that he's a person of great influence in his community, in his society. That wherever he's living, in his town or in his village or in his city, he's someone that because of his wealth, because of his family, he does have great influence. We do know to a lesser degree from historical searches that he is a man who was probably born into wealth. He's not this kind of internet guru who's made all his money, you know, himself. He's a guy who, you know, who inherited money from his family. We know to some degree that he is from a very influential family. This is money that's been passed down generation to generation. And what's really shocking about all this when you look at the story itself is that he's not spoiled by the money. You know, he's a man who was born into money, whose family was wealthy from the very beginning, and yet he's not spoiled. And that's a huge surprise. I mean, we've seen or we've heard of situations where kids grow up in wealthy households and they're spoiled. Matter of fact, you know, they're spoiled rotten. So this is, he's a little bit different. He's a little bit unusual. We actually find out that he's a pretty good person. You know, he really does care for the poor, for the sick, for the hungry, and that he takes that responsibility seriously, that he wants to use his influence and his money in a way that is beneficial. So this isn't just some rich dude coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, you know, I want to get into heaven. What's it going to cost me? Now, this is a man who is spiritually seeking, who in a lot of ways, a lot of people would look at him and go, he is spiritual, he is religious. But he comes to Jesus and he asks a very important question. The question is very basic, but he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And from what a lot of the scholars have said, what a lot of what we know about him, we sense that he's a man who's probably asked this question number of times to different teachers, different rabbis, and he's probably gotten favorable answers every time he's asked. Go to the rabbi, what must I do to be saved? Well, follow the commandments. And if you notice, that's kind of the back and forth he has with Jesus. You know, what must I do? Jesus first lists off the Ten Commandments, but in contrast, you know, the man says, I've done all these things. What else is there? In contrast, when Jesus pushes even further, he says, give everything you have. Sell it to the poor. Come follow me. Now, that's a radical answer. If you notice, there's two parts to it. It's not just give up everything you have to the poor. It's give up everything you have to the poor and follow me. And so, you know, it's a radical call to discipleship. It's a devastating answer because this money and this wealth mean something to him. They do something for him. Now, I know that's a strange thing to say, you know, that his wealth and his money do something for him. But I want you to think about this, and we're going to approach it a little bit differently. We're going to approach this passage thinking about wealth and money as an idol. Again, for those of you who've been here for a while, you know that idolatry is essentially anything that we take that we substitute for God. It's anything that we place in a position of importance and adoration or value. And essentially what it does is it takes God's place. And we see that in the Old Testament all the time. People worship idols instead of God. In the New Testament, you find out there's other idols. It's not just little tikis or statues or knickknacks that the people put on their mantles that they bow down to. The New Testament tells us that idols are power, wealth, pleasures. That we can do the same thing with those. We can bow at the altar of pleasures. We can bow at the altar of power. We can bow at the altar of reputation, what people say about us. And we can live for those things. We could say, that's the most important thing in life. If I could just have that, then my life would be right. That's an idol. And so when we approach it that way, you know, wealth and money is an idol. You know, it promises him something. Now, I want to play this out because it could be different for a lot of different people. I think I know what it is for this man, but I want to kind of walk through it and maybe some of these illustrations or examples kind of hit where you are. One of the things that, for instance, one of the promises that wealth and money make is, for some people, the promise that wealth makes is security, right? Having money means security. And you can define that any way you want. You know, you can define that as retirement. You can define that as, you know, having a nest egg so that when things go bad, you know, through the upheavals of life, I'm safe and I'm comfortable. Things don't change. But for some people, wealth and money means security. It means safety. And And you know, for a lot of people, that's exactly what it does. You have enough in your bank account, and when you go to retire, you're safe. You go to, you know, you hit a pothole, you lose your job, or something drastic happens. You know, a loved one gets diagnosed with a terrible disease. You have enough money there, security. Right? And that's what it promises. For some people, that's the promise of wealth and money. The promise of wealth and money is if you have enough, you will be safe. Nothing will touch you. Storms may come, dangers may take place, but you will be okay. Right? That's the promise. For other people, the promise of wealth and money is the promise of power, of influence. You know, the desire for money and for wealth is this desire for power. They say, if I have it, then that will make me important. That means that I will matter. And you know, to some degree, that's true, isn't it? No, you have enough money, and that's power. I mean, you walk into a place, and you want to exert power, flash some money. And if you have enough of it, it can make you really powerful. I mean, you can buy your way into any place. Isn't that true? Yeah. I mean, money can open doors. Money can move. Money can make things happen. That's given you have enough of it. But, you know, money promises that for some people. For some people, wealth and money is the promise of power, of influence. For other people, the promise of wealth and money is pleasures. I can do anything I want. I can live however I want. I can live as extravagantly as I want. I can do any vice I want, any lifestyle I choose. And you know, that's true too. You know, money can get you into a lot of places. Money can pay for a lot of extravagances. You have enough of it, and you can experience things that a lot of other people will never experience. You have enough of it, and you can quit your job and simply live your life for fun. You know, I read this interesting article. This guy had written this article who grew up with lots of money, had this, you know, his father was wealthy beyond imagination. And basically, he had this huge tiff when he was 17 or 18. And instead of getting, you know, a third of his father's wealth, he only got like $200 million or something like that. You know, only that fraction. And it was basically, he was talking about what his life was like. And it was really interesting to see like how warped and how different. I mean, he seemed to be a good guy. But it was just interesting to me to see how the only thing he had to live for was pleasures in his mind. You know, any fun thing he wanted to do, he just, you know, shelled out the money, did it, you know, brought his friends with him. And essentially, you know, there were lots of days he would just sit in his house with his buddies and go, what are we going to do? You know, completely different lifestyle, but you have enough money and it can buy you a lot of pleasures. You know, for this man, I think for this man, what money and wealth meant was it meant reputation. Or if you put that into more common terms, you could use the word popularity. Now, in some ways, I think here was a man who wanted to be respected. He wanted to be adored. He wanted to be known and loved by people. And, you know, the fact that he had lots of money meant that, you know, when people were poor, he could give. He could spread his wealth around, and that would make him highly respected. You know, when he walked by, people go, oh, there's a good man. Sure, he has lots of money, but he's not like all the rest, right? Now, here's the thing. Again, money can make you immensely popular. You have enough of it, flash it around, money can make you immensely popular. Matter of fact, we see that in the parable of the prodigal son, right? Goes off with the inheritance, throws a wild party, flashes his money, uses it on everything, tons of friends. Minute it runs out, no friends. You know, money can buy you lots of friends. Here's the thing. The thing is that wealth promises, and it does deliver. It does deliver. If you get it, it does deliver on some of the things that it promises. Like I said, if it's security, safety, it might not completely rid your mind of worry, but to a large degree, I mean, it does bring a sense of security, a sense of safety. You have a big enough nest egg, and when you get to your retirement age, you don't have to worry about, you know, whether you're going to run out of money, whether you're going to be in, you know, some nursing home at some point, or whether you're going to be impoverished. I mean, you don't have to worry about that. You know, if it's power, influence, you have enough of it, and like I said, you can garner that. You know, you can use that to grease the skids, to know other powerful people, to get into other people's lives. You can use it to exert power in different areas of your sphere of influence. I mean, it delivers. Or pleasures. I mean, if you have enough money, it delivers. You can live however you want. You can do anything you want. You have enough and people won't say no. Or reputation, popularity. You have enough of it, you spread it around, and it will make you immensely popular. It will make you, if you use it the right way, you will be respected. And the truth of the matter is, it does deliver. You know, that's what all idols do, don't they? They promise something, and to some degree, they deliver. What's interesting to me is that the Bible talks about sin this way, and we don't really recognize it, but sin has this addictive quality. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or experienced that. Sin has this incredibly addictive quality. And the reason why is because to some degree it works, right? I mean, if you want to take some drug, it's for a reason. Maybe you want to forget the tough things in your life. Maybe you just want to feel better. You know, whatever it is, you take it, and to some degree it works, right? You feel better. You forget your problems. In a lot of ways, that's how idols work. You know, they are addictive, and they're addictive because they work. Now, they are irrational. You know, if you meet someone, for instance, who's an addict, doesn't act rationally at all, right? Makes choices that are completely irrational, that are based on the addiction, not on logic. What does this man do? He says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? He says, give up your wealth, follow me. Now think about this logically. He's a man who is genuinely spiritual, who wants to know about eternal life, who wants to know how he can have it. And no matter, I mean, whatever concept he has of heaven or hell or eternal life, whatever else, the very least we know that he believes in eternal life where you're going to live forever. So, you know, their lifespan was probably 50 years, 40, 50, 60 years. 60 years compared to eternal life, what is logical? Logical is you do whatever you can to get this because this is forever and this is not. Now, when you watch the man's response, he says, it tells us what? He went away sorrowful. He's not acting like a logical man, is he? He's acting like an addict. And you see, that's what sin does. That's what idols do to us. They turn us into addicts. And the reason why the addiction works is because to some degree, the drug works. Wealth and money do promise and they do deliver. Here's the but. But they only deliver so much. And so that actually gets us to the second point. They do deliver, they do work, but what Jesus brings up, or what happens in the situation, tells us about the emptiness of wealth. Let's go back to verse 17, and I want you to notice something I think we don't always emphasize, or we just kind of pass by it because it's the start of the interaction. You know, here's this man who has wealth beyond what most people have. He's been born into it, expects to have it all through his life and pass it on to his children. And here's how the story starts. It says, as he was setting out on his journey, that's speaking about Jesus. As Jesus was setting out, he's teaching in one place, getting ready to go to another. It says, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Listen to his question. Again, Jesus isn't speaking about wealth. This man interrupts everything that's going on in Jesus' ministry at that moment, and he runs up, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's the issue. His idol is wealth and money, and wealth and money has given him exactly what he wanted, but his life is still empty, isn't it? That's why he comes to ask the question. He has all the money he wants, and it's doing exactly what it's supposed to do, what he wants it to do, but he's still not satisfied. So he runs to Jesus, bows before him, and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What I want you to notice is this. Every idol, even wealth and money, delivers on what it promises. It delivers the need. It answers the thing that the person is looking for. But below the thing, below the need, is a deeper need. And it's the deeper need that the idol can never deliver on. Let me show you how it works. Below every need, there is a deeper, truer spiritual need. And that's really what we're chasing after. So for instance, you go back to the first one I told you about, wealth promises security. And like I said, to some degree, it does promise it does deliver on that. You want wealth to give you security, to give you a sense of safety, to give you a sense in which you are protected and cared for, that everything will be all right. And to some degree, it does that. But where does it fail? Well, it fails when it comes to death, doesn't it? You see, the desire that we have to be safe throughout our lives goes deeper than that. We want to be safe not just in our retirement age, we want to be safe when death comes knocking on the door. Isn't it? I mean, it's silly to think that, oh, let me build all this money up so I can be safe until I go to hell. No, that desire to be safe is a desire to be safe forever. The desire to be safe as I grow older or as things happen is really a deeper desire to be protected ultimately from death, from judgment, and from death itself. And you see, wealth can give you temporal safety, but it cannot give you the deeper safety that you truly long for. That's why for people who have tons of money, who know that their money will last them all through their lives, still fear. They still fear. It's because at the bottom of that fear is a deeper, truer spiritual fear. It's the fear that when death comes, when judgment comes, they will not be safe. And you know, no amount of wealth can answer that. You can have the biggest bank account with the most zeros behind it, and when it comes to a spiritual safety, you will not feel it. You can stop worrying about anything that happens in your life and anything people can do to you and any way your life goes to the end, but you will still fear death and dying, and you will still fear judgment. And you see, wealth can deliver, but it can't answer that. It can give you a measure of safety, can't answer that. Same thing with, let's go to the person who says, well, wealth promises power. If I have wealth, then I'm important, then I matter. For a lot of people who have this power thing, there's something behind it. For some, obviously, there are sinful ways in which people want to be powerful, they want to exert their will, those types of things. But in a very non-sinful way, in a very genuine way, there's a lot of people who want their lives to matter. That's where the power comes from. They want to influence. They want to do something. That's actually, if you notice, that's one of the reasons why for people who are who desire power, when they become CEOs, when they become these movers and shakers, what do they do next? They move to philanthropy, don't they? They begin to give money and put their name on everything. And part of that's this desire for people to know that they're important, that they mattered. You know, they move from saying, I've made it in this endeavor, I am important in this endeavor, now I want to be important in this other one. And it's very common, very, very common. But you know, underneath that, below that need, is this desire. You know, for every person who has that, they sense in their heart that they're immortal. They know that beyond death, they're going to live forever. They don't know what that means, but they know it. And you see, what they really want is they want to know not just that their lives matter, but that they matter, that they count. And you see, wealth can't do that. Wealth can let you put your name on massive things, but it can't go beyond that. You know, look at it another way. You know, for people who think that wealth promises pleasure, and again, there are sinful ways in which that pleasure works out. I think for some people, though, in a very positive way, there's some people who, whose idols are pleasures, and for them, it's a longing for heaven. It's an escape. It's an escape from brokenness, from sadness, from sorrow, and that they know that there is some spiritual joy that must overwhelm all of these problems. Well, that's ultimately the hope of heaven, isn't it? And again, money and wealth can't answer that. It can't fill that. It can't fix that. And for this man who wants reputation and popularity, think about this for a second. Why does he want that? Well, in the deepest part of his heart, his desire is to be truly and deeply loved. Right? Money can't do that. Wealth cannot do that. Having enough money means that people will say, "Hi, how are you? You're such a wonderful person. Thank you, sir." But it will never go to the bottom of your true need. Now, think about it for a second. You know, for this man, he wants to know, he wants to be known and to be loved. I mean, that's what reputation, what popularity is, right? I mean, think about reputation. Reputation is wanting to be well thought of. What is that? Well, you want other people to affirm you. You want other people to say good things. Why? Because we're not really sure. Unless someone else tells us, who knows? But if someone else tells me that I'm good, if someone else tells me that I'm kind, if someone else tells me that I'm worthwhile, then that says something to me. And you see, wealth can't do that, but the gospel can, can't it? The gospel comes in and says, not only are you affirmed, but the God of the universe who sees everything evil and hideous in you, he affirms you. He says, "I love you." And that's powerful. I mean, think about popularity. Popularity is this need for love. I mean, that's essentially what high school is, right? All these people running around saying, "I want you to love me. I want people to love me. I want people to love me." And that's what all of high school is built on. It's kind of sad when you see it that way. And it's even more sad when you realize you went through it that way. And it's even more sad when you realize you're still running that way, right? Everything kind of functions that way. But popularity is basically people going around saying, "I want to be loved." Money can't do that. But the gospel answers that, doesn't it? In the gospel, we see Jesus and we see his death, his love. And when we see him on the cross, we say, "Now I know I'm finally loved. And even if everyone else says they hate me, the God of the universe says he loves me." You see, that's the thing, is that money and wealth, or any idol that we want to talk about, it promises and it does deliver, but it never delivers as deeply as we need it to. There is always a need underneath the need. There is always a spiritual need that goes far deeper, that is far more problematic. And any idol, anything we put in place of God cannot reach that. And that's why the man goes and he says, "Jesus, what must I do to be saved?" He has it all. He has everything he wants. Wants money, wants to use money in a way that will make him popular and respected. He has that. But he says, something's still missing. And so he goes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" You and I all have a deeper need. And for some of you, you've never thought about it before. You've just reflexively acted on the upper need. "Oh, I want to be popular. I want to be respected. Or I want to live my life for pleasures. I want power. I'm going to use my life for power. Or I want to be secure. I want to know that, you know, that I'm safe." But you see, there's a deeper need, a need beneath the need. And the thing that you're chasing, whatever that is, will never address that. And I want you to understand that. It can help you on the surface, but it will never answer that. And you know what? If you gain it, if you get it, whatever your idol is, you'll realize it then. The funny thing is that you'll still chase after that idol. You know, if it's money, if you say, I need money to be secure, you'll get to a certain point completely secure. You go, you know what? I don't feel right. Maybe it's more money. Maybe if I had this level, then that would take it. You get to that level, you go, you know what? It's still not right. Maybe if I get to this level, then, and it just goes on and on and on and on. Doesn't work. There's a deeper need in each and every one of our hearts. And no other thing besides Jesus fixes that need. Fixes that problem. That's why he goes to Jesus and says, what must I do? So the third thing that we have to ask and answer is this. Then what is our response to wealth? Let's go to verse 23 through 27. And this is how Jesus kind of wraps up this interaction. This man is disheartened and he walks off. And Jesus actually continues to teach. It says, verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But the disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, this is actually the hardest part of this entire passage for us to hear and deal with. Jesus says that it will be difficult for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I look at that, I say, that's great because I'm not wealthy, so maybe it's a little easy for me. Maybe some of you say that too. But Jesus says it's going to be as difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, there's been commentators who've said things like this, who've said, eye of a needle was actually a gate, and so people had to crawl through it. That's not what he's not making this obscure reference to something that they knew that we don't know, that explains it in a way that's not genuine to what he's saying. Jesus is genuinely saying it's hard for a rich person to be saved. You have a lot of money, and it's going to be hard. You look at the man, and you find out why, because it's hard to let go. You know, I shared this illustration probably a year ago, but there's actually a very interesting way that in different parts of the country they catch monkeys. One of the ways they catch them, which is very, very interesting, is you take coconut shells and you cut off the top of them, pour out the water, and you fill these coconut shells with warm rice. You take the coconut shells and you attach them to a tree or to something solid, and then you just wait for the monkeys to come looking for rice. What happens is the monkeys go over, they smell it, they're kind of curious, they poke in, and when they realize what it is, they put their hand in and they begin to grab some. The problem is that the way that it's designed is it's designed so that the opening is smaller than their hand. So when they begin to try to pull their hand out, they can't. And you know, for hunters who hunt this way, when they begin to hear the rattling and they hear that the monkey's over there, they actually don't have to rush. They don't have to jump out, catch the monkey. All they do is they walk out very calmly, and the monkey's pulling, trying to get away, and they walk over and they pick him up and they take him off. Because even though the monkey's in danger, he won't let go. He doesn't realize that his life's at stake. He just refuses to let go. All he has to do is open his hand and run away free. But the hardest thing for him to do is to let go. You know, that's the hardest thing for us to do too. We grab onto the thing that promises safety, security. We grab onto the thing that promises power. We grab onto the thing that promises pleasure. We grab onto the thing that promises reputation, popularity. And you know what? The hardest thing in the world to do, to let go. That's why Jesus says, if you have wealth, it means something to you. And if you have it, it will be impossible for you. Why? Because Jesus knows you will not let go. You will not let go. Here's the really sad thing about it. You don't have to have money to make an idol of money, right? You don't have to have it. You can be completely poor and yet still live your life the exact same way, desiring only it. And your whole life is this. The only way you break free is by letting go. And none of us know how to do that. You know, Jesus does follow that up and he says, with men it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. What he's saying is that only when the gospel comes, when the grace of God comes rushing into our hearts, only when we realize that there is a new and better way to get that, do we let go then. But that's what we have to do. You know, none of us will willingly let go of something that we think promises us love, safety, pleasure, security, which is why Jesus came. And you know, the question we have to ask as we kind of close this is number one, I mean, what are you holding on to? It might not be wealth, maybe it is, but what are you holding on to? And why? What is it promising you? Whatever it is, it will deliver initially, but it will not fulfill the depth of your heart. You know, for those of you who aren't believers yet, my question is this, what are you holding on to? Because whatever that is, it's keeping you from Jesus. It is. And you can logically go through and understand how following Jesus would be better, but the truth is that you're still addicted. And it's hard to let go. You know, some of you won't let go because you know your life will change. And it will. It drastically will. But that will be a good thing. For those of us who've been Christians, the question is still the same. What are we holding on to and why? Things that we're holding on to promise us something, but only a shadow of it. And for you and I should know that when we let go, we can finally grasp onto God. Now, let me close with this, and I think this is, luckily the Gospels give us a very, Paul kind of wraps it up well for us, but he tells us, you know, when we live our lives like that with our fists closed, he tells us the wealth that we truly need. If you go to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, this is what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You know, what he's saying there is he's saying that what we need in order to let go is we need to see that there's something else of value, some other wealth that means more to us. And Paul wraps it up. He says, the wealth that you need, the wealth that will change the stranglehold that you have on your money and on your wealth is knowing that Jesus, though he was rich, though he had everything in the world, though he had the wealth of everything imaginable, he let it all go so that through his poverty you could become rich. Only that will cause you to finally let go. Only that will finally heal your heart. Only that will finally fill your heart. And you know, it's a perfect day to celebrate communion because in communion, the bread and the wine show us that Jesus gave up his wealth. He stepped off.